All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Let's say our April memory verse. Let's say it together, Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, that verse happens to be the verse that starts our passage this morning. And so we'll explain that verse as we go. S. Lewis Johnson said that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they should no longer be only Hebrews. That is, they are Hebrew Christians now as a result of what Christ has done. And they are to leave Judaism that they had attached themselves to. Here's the outline of the book of Hebrews. And you can see that we're in the first part having to do with doctrine. And in the third section of that, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. And I wanted to go back just so that we get a quick review, because the book of Hebrews is an argument from start to finish. And we'll see some of that argument as we do our lesson this morning. The first section was on the superiority of Jesus Christ's position. And it starts off with a bang, really. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so it starts off with a great statement exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to teach that he's better than the prophets. In fact, that you see that here. He spoke through many of the prophets before, and now he has spoken in finality with his Son and through his Son. He's better than the angels, and he's better than Moses. And then we get to the second part, and that's the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And several times we see in chapters 5, 6, and 7, a quote from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, and there will never be another high priest. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a high priest that is the forever high priest, and so that there'll never be one that comes after him. He holds that position forever. In our section that we're in today is the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. And in the last chapter, in chapter 8, we saw that Jesus Christ has completed the work of atonement. Says that he has taken his seat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And when he did that, that meant that his work was complete, because he sat down and he had completed the work of atonement. When we get to the middle of verse 6 of chapter 8, we see that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And then we see, thirdly, that the basis of the ministry of Jesus Christ is the replacement of the conditional old covenant with the unconditional new covenant. And we saw that in as the new covenant and the old covenant were contrasted in the last part of chapter 8. And then we see that, did I step ahead of myself there? Okay, they came on together. The old covenant was, in the first part of chapter 9, we see that the old covenant is inadequate because It has limited access to God, and it cannot provide forgiveness of sins that would clear the conscience. Now, I wanted you to see in your Bibles that there's a progression of thought here, that each thing is connected, each passage is connected with the next passage. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. And so here's a summary of what has gone before. And so it points us back to the chapters that have gone before, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And you skip down to verse 6, the writer introduces a better covenant with a better promise. Verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then the last part of the chapter talks about that better covenant. And it talks about and compares it to the old covenant. And we're going to see more of that next week when we talk about the new covenant compared to the old covenant. You get to the last verse in that section, verse 13, and it says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old, and growing old is ready to disappear. And so that introduces the next chapter that talks about the old covenant. And last week we talked about, Brian taught about the old covenant, the tabernacle, and then the priestly ministry that was repeated over and over and over again. And so when we get to the end of that, verse 10 says, since they relate only to food, that's the things that have gone before, and drink, and various washings, that was a funny error, wasn't it? Yeah. Let me go back on that one. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And that introduces our lesson today. It's a time of reformation. Now, I want to show you that, in chapter 8, we talk about the better covenant, and we talk about how the old covenant is inadequate. And what we see in this particular chart is a picture of the tabernacle, and we saw that a little bit of that last week. But we note that when the time of Reformation came, it talks about in verse 10. It says, "Until a time of Reformation." In the verse, the word "until" points to an ending time, a temporary nature of the old covenant sacrificial system. There will be an end to the temple. In fact, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And you see in this area right here, this is the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. And there's a veil right here. And you can see that on your side over here as well. This is the veil. This is the Holy of Holies. And this is the holy place. And actually, when you think about the size of that, we did that a couple of years ago when we looked at the size of the temple. And the Holy of Holies is like from here to the wall in a square. So it's about that big. So it wasn't a big big place. And certainly it could not contain the God of the universe, the Creator. But it was where he met with the people in that Holy of Holies. And what happened at the time of Reformation that we're going to talk about is that that curtain, that veil, was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15:37-38 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And again, it's a picture of the bold access that we have to the Lord God. And it was an instantaneous thing. The Lord Jesus Christ died, the penalty was paid, and the access to God was opened up because it's through Christ now. And so you can see that, you know, when you look at that room now, it's all one room. It's that should have been an indication to the priests at that time that something special had happened, because something special had happened. In fact, also, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And we know that since that time, it's never been restored. It's because the Lord allowed it to be destroyed, and it's gone. And so that's another fact that says that it's a time of reformation. The old has gone away, and the new has come. New things have come. The next thing we see is that, in fact, the temple has never been rebuilt, even though Israel is back in the land, and the Dome of the Rock is in its place. It actually was built there in 691 AD. It was destroyed around 1000, but it was built right back up again in about 7 years after that. And I'm showing you this picture because with the Dome of the Rock there, if the Jews were to eliminate the Dome of the Rock, what would happen? It would be war. It would be big war. It would be the final times, probably. And so I believe that God has allowed that Dome of the Rock to be on the Temple Mount there so that the Jews can't go back to the temple. And they can't do that. And the closest they can get to that is here at the Wailing Wall. And I put these two together so you can see how close they are, but how far they are. And they come to the Wailing Wall and they pray there, but they can't go any further than that. When we were in Israel, we came up somewhere around in here, didn't we, Brian? And then we were able to walk all the way over to this area, and to see and to, you know, visit that that area. And it's a monstrous dome. You can see it from a long ways away, but the Jews are not allowed on the Temple Mount. They can't. They can go as far as the Wailing Wall, but they can't do any more than that. So it's another indication, just a physical indication, that the old is past. It's gone, and it's not to be restored until Christ returns. And that's the main point of all of this, that the old covenant structure is gone. And verse 10 talks about until the time of reformation. And the word reformation means a restoring of what is out of line. Diorthosis is the Greek word. And ortho is, if you think about orthodontics, making teeth straight, that's the idea. It's to set right or to set straight. You know, we think about the Reformation. In fact, we're going to go on a Reformation tour. And that was a time when things were set straight again. And, you know, things after the time of Christ, over many years, got greatly distorted. And here we have, you know, at the time of giving of the law, that things get distorted. It no longer becomes pointing to the Messiah. It becomes a thing in itself. And so it needed to be set straight. And that's the idea that we have here. So let's read our passage, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifieth for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:1 begins with the word now. This is how things were before in the Old Covenant. Hebrews 9:11 begins with the word but, and it's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Something has changed. This is the Reformation. It's the pinnacle of Hebrews. It's the pinnacle of history, the precise moment of the atonement and our redemption. So let's look at the question, what did Christ do? This is there are two sentences in this passage, and the first sentence is the first section. And this sentence has two participles and one main verb, and they're all three point action verbs. Point action meaning that something happened at this time. It's not happening, it happened. The verbs are appeared and entered. There are two times that it says entered in the passage. In the first part of, or middle part of verse 11, it says he entered, but you notice that that's in italics, which means that the word is not really there. It's implied because the word comes later in the main verb in verse 12, middle of verse 12. He entered the holy place. And so the idea is having appeared, the participle, he entered, having obtained. Summary version would be having appeared, he entered, having obtained redemption. That's the sense of what that sentence is saying. So the first thing we see is that Christ appeared as the forever high priest. The writer of the Hebrews often uses the name Jesus, but here, his messianic name is used. He uses the name of Christ because Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the one who came to die for the people. The word appeared is, as I said, is a point action. It's kind of like a trumpet sound. It says that Christ came near is the idea. And so it's an announcement of what Christ has done. This is the great historic event that is the crux of history. Moffat says that Christ came on the scene and all was changed. So this is a pinnacle time in the book of Hebrews. It's a pinnacle time in the history of the world because this is when everything changed because Christ came. Everything has been pointing to the Messiah coming. And now the Messiah is coming, and we look back to that time when the Messiah came. It's no accident that our calendars changed that way as well. So that we see that this is such an important time. Second thing it says is that Christ performed as the high priest of good things having come. Prior to this, it was the good things to come. We were looking forward to the time when he would come. And Colossians 2:17 records that Jesus is the substance or body of the shadow. Chaz and I were talking about this week, about how Christ is the body. We talk about the shadow, but it's connected to something. It's connected to the body that's standing there, that is casting the shadow. And so that's what Colossians 2:17 says, that he is the substance or body of the shadow. They have had the shadow, now the body. And it's the high priest of good things. It's the high priest of the good news that no longer Do we have to do the sacrifices that we did once before? Next, he says that Christ entered the holy place in heaven, a tabernacle not made with hands and not of this creation. Some commentators say that that when it says that Christ passed through the tabernacle, that he was passing through the holy place to get to the Holy of Holies. And they divide up heaven into two different sections. And I don't believe that that's the right way to look at it. The text clearly states that Christ went into the holy place. Now, why doesn't it say that he went into the Holy of Holies? It's a good question. I don't know why it says that, except that heaven is the abode of God. Heaven is the holy place. There isn't a holier place. There isn't a holiest place. It is the holiest place. In Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." When we look at the holy place in heaven, and it's not one that's created by somebody's hands. In fact, it's not created at all. It's the permanent dwelling place of God. It's in the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but that's the created heavens. This is the heavens that were not created, the dwelling place of God. Number four, Christ entered not by means of the blood of animals, but by means of his own blood. The blood of animals will not take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 says that for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers have once been cleansed would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away a sins. Why is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? I mean, we know that because it says that. But why is that? Exactly. That's exactly right. That's when man sinned, God said that man must die. And so, you know, when I think about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, it is so important. The Bible teaches that clearly. But it's so important that we understand why that is. And the reason Jesus became a man is because man had to die, and he took the place of man when he died. The reason it was important that he be God is if he was just a man, he would be like me, he would be like you. He would be full of sin. He would have sin imputed to him. So when we think about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, those are important doctrines. We can't let loose of those, because without that, we're dead in our sins. And so it's important that we understand that. And so that simple statement that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, it's something we believe, but we believe it for a reason. And the reason is that that's not man. It's not the blood of man. Genesis 3:15, also the first gospel, it was to be the seed of the woman. That's another indication that it was going to be a man as a sacrifice for the people's sin. Galatians 3:16 says that same seed which was promised to Abraham, that same seed was Christ. And so we know that Christ came as a man. Some commentators on this particular part say that Christ brought his own blood into heaven. And they go to a verse like Revelation 11:19, talks about the Ark of the Covenant being in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared in 586 BC, and there are lots of theories about what happened to it. But it hasn't been around for a long time. But clearly, when Christ was on the cross, he completed what Aaron and the priests completed in a two-step process. F.F. Bruce says, when on the cross, he offered up his life to God as a sacrifice for his people's sin. He accomplished in reality what Aaron and his successors performed in type by the twofold act of slaying the victim and presenting its blood in the Holy of Holies. When it comes to Christ, he's saying that when Christ was on the cross, his blood, the sacrifice was made and the blood was presented to the Father at that point in time. And so there was no need for him to carry the blood into the heavenlies. It had already been presented. Remember on the cross that Christ cried out, "It is finished." And at the same time, the veil of the temple was split in two. And all of these things say that the atonement was accomplished at the cross. And so there's no need for a two-step thing for Christ when he enters into the holy place in heaven. Number five, Christ entered the holy place once, and one commentator said once and never again for all, accomplishing eternal redemption. That's the sense that it has in the Greek, that it happened once, but it was not going to happen again. It was one time and once for all. There's eternal, forever, eternal life, eternal redemption. And redemption is a ransoming, a rescuing, to set free by the payment of a price. And the price was the death of Christ paid to the Father. It's not a ransom to the devil or something like that. It was paid to the Father. And it's connected with the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so when we think about the redemption that is in Christ, we think about the forgiveness of sins as well. All right, what are the consequences for believers in contrast with those of the Levitical system? Well, the first thing is we just covered that, is the believers receive eternal redemption. We receive eternal life. We receive eternal forgiveness. We no longer have to pay for our sin. Of course, it's by repenting of our sin and turning to Christ. Second thing is that believers receive forgiveness of sins and a cleansed conscience. Remember in the lesson last week, it said that the sacrifices could not provide a cleansed conscience, a conscience that was free of the guilt of sin. And this particular sentence is an a fortiori sentence or argument. How much more? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser is the blood of the bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. Heifer was a young female cow that had not born a calf. If you're a Texan, I guess you know that. I had to look it up. Numbers 19 documents, it's interesting that it talks about heifer, but Numbers 19 documents the red heifer ashes. Turn to Numbers 19 just for a second here. Let me just read that for you. If you have a MacArthur Bible, it's the heading is Ordinance of the Red Heifer. says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is a statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent, tent meaning seven times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. When somebody touched a dead body, they were ceremonially unclean. And one of the ways that they became clean was they would take the ashes of the red heifer and just a little bit of that and put it in the water, and those ashes represented a sacrifice that had been committed sometime before. It could be years before, but it was just a little bit of ash that went into the water, and the ashes, once it was mixed and used for cleansing of that person. That person was said to be clean, and it was because of the looking back to that sacrifice of the red heifer. MacArthur said, you'll see this in your MacArthur study Bible if you have one, it is said that in the history of Israel only six red heifers were killed, and their ashes would suffice for centuries since only a minute amount of the ashes was required. The ashes, that's the end quote. The ashes represented a past sacrifice, maybe many years ago. That's the idea that, so the blood of slaughtered animals under the old covenant did have a certain effectiveness. It was able to sanctify those who were ceremonially unclean, so they became outwardly clean for the purification of the flesh. They could be restored to fellowship with God. In a sense, they were able to participate again in the worship of the community. So here's the argument that the writer is making here. If God will accept even a small amount of ashes representing a sacrifice of maybe years ago to physically cleanse an unclean person who touched a dead person, how much more will God accept the infinite value of the blood of his precious and unblemished with sin son for the forgiveness of a finite number of people? Did you get that? Let me read it one more time just to, so you kind of get the idea. It's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser is a small amount of ash or sacrifice of an animal to the infinite value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is an infinite God. So let me read it again. If God will accept even a small amount of ashes representing a sacrifice of maybe years ago to physically clean an unclean person who touched a dead person, how much more will God accept the infinite value of the blood of his precious and unblemished with sin son for the forgiveness of a finite number of people? And I say a finite number of people because that's what it is. There's not going to be an infinite number of people from this earth that are saved. It is a finite number. It's a large number. but it's not an infinite number. And so the answer to that question is, the response to that question is, absolutely yes, God would do that. And that's the argument that the writer to the Hebrews is making. A couple other words here. He talks about unblemished. Whenever you see that word speaking about a sacrifice, it points to the unblemished sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which were a shadow of what was to come, the unblemished Lord God, the unblemished Lord Jesus Christ. Talks there here about an eternal spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. There are three different views of that. Some say that when it's talking about the eternal spirit, and maybe in some of your Bibles, spirit is not capitalized. It is in the New American Standard Bible. That the interpretation then is that it's Jesus' own spirit because there's no article. Usually in Greek, there is the article, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit. And when you see that clearly, it's talking about the Spirit. When it's not, when it just says Spirit, then it oftentimes is not the Holy Spirit, but talking about the spirit of a person, spirit of a man, and so forth. However, in Hebrews 2:4, and if you look at Hebrews 2:4 and Hebrews 6:4, they don't have a definite article either, and they're clearly referencing the Holy Spirit. Let me just look at one of them for you. Hebrews 2:4. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And the is a supplied word there because that article is not there. And we see the same thing in Hebrews 6:4. Second view is it's speaking about the divinity of Christ, that Christ is God. And then the third one is it refers to the Holy Spirit. And most commentators land here. And they go back to Isaiah 42:1, where it says, regarding the suffering servant, I have put my spirit upon him. And so clearly the Holy Spirit was on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he went to heaven, he went through via the Holy Spirit. Another point in this passage is it talks about to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And one of the commentators made a comment about that word your, that in an early document, early copy of this, of Hebrews, the word our is used. So the writer included himself. And it's a possibility that that was true as well. Finally, it says that our consciences are cleansed from works resulting in death to serve the living God. What a great privilege we have. So how do we respond to this passage? Well, I think there's two responses. Believers in Jesus Christ ought to be overcome with thanksgiving and filled with hearts of worship. You know, when I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but be overwhelmed with what was happening here. What was happening here is, as I said, it was the pinnacle of history. It was the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews. This is where everything changes. This is where we have salvation. And it ought to have us drop to our knees in thanksgiving and worship for the Lord, toward the Lord God and toward our Savior and toward the Holy Spirit who calls us to himself. I think that's the right response for all of us. Second thing is unbelievers must forsake works and empty religion and repent of their sin and trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, there's so much going on in churches. We talked about Partners. Partners is a discipleship program going on here at the church, and one of the things that is one of the chapters is finding a good church, and that is so important. There are so many churches that are full of empty religion, going through the process, you know, and it's easy for us to do that here. I grew up in a Christian home, and I think for all of my childhood that I was going through the motions, that I was going to church. I knew the truth. I understood the truth. But it hadn't impacted my heart. And it wasn't until after I got in college, and maybe even a little after that, in my 20s, that the Lord called me to Himself. And but I'd been going through the motions all that time. And I had good teaching here in this church. You have good teaching from, you know, I talk all the time how blessed we are to have a pastor like we have, and the pastoral staff that we have. It's amazing. And but still, I can tell you that there are people here that are going through the motions. Maybe even some in this room that you come and you enjoy all of that, but you haven't committed yourself to the Lord and to the Lordship of Christ and repented of your sin. And so if ever there was a time to respond to the teaching of the Word of God, it's a time to respond to the teaching of this passage, because this is where it all happened. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ made full atonement for the sin of His people. And we need to respond to that as Christians with thanksgiving and with hearts of worship, unbelievers with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great rescuing God that You are. Thank You that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substance, who is the body of the shadow. You sent Him to die in our place, to suffer the death that and the punishment that we should have had applied to us, so that we might live eternally with You and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You do not leave us alone, but You sent Your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to teach us, to encourage us. And Father, help us to be responsive to that, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anybody in this room, or certainly with the friends that we have, we've talked about that this morning, of people that are unsaved, what an important message this is to respond to the fact that Christ has made full atonement. He's satisfied Your wrath against sin and the sinfulness of people. Lord, I just pray that this will be the time of their salvation, time when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. And we just pray for the salvation of those people as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.